Like to continue in our study of Romans chapter 10. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10. I'd like to turn there with me. In this study, we've been looking at how the nation of Israel and the Jewish people are often a reflection of what's going on in individuals, especially in their relationship with God. How Israel related to God through their past, and also how the people of Israel related to Jesus in Paul's day are certainly reflections of the way people respond to God in our day. I've been looking at this. To be in relationship with Jesus is to be invited to the party. To be a part of his kingdom and on the way to the banquet that will be consummated in the book of Revelation, where it talks about us being part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's look at particularly at verses 14 and 15. There in verses 14 and 15, we find these words. And these are, I would say, the words to those who are on the way to the banquet and know they are. Those who have trusted in God and they're on their way to the banquet, they were questions that Paul asked his readers. How then can they who call upon the one whom they've not believed in, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them, and how can they preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And this is in regard to those, you and I, who find our way, find ourselves on the way to the banquet. And Paul is basically saying, and how is it that others are going to get to the banquet too, besides you? How is it? Well, first, you receive a commission from God. God has graced you with good news, and you are commissioned to bear that good news as you go about your life, living your life. Then people will come along and they will often ask you, if we live well and live beautifully, thank you, Bonnie, for that, living beautifully. I think that's really important, that we live beautifully, because very often people will then ask, so what's going on? Why are you always this way? And you have an opportunity, a ready-made opportunity, to share your hope in Christ. So we receive this message. We are commissioned with a message to invite others on the path toward the party. And that, I think, has some implications for us. That's for those who are on the way to the banquet. This morning, I'd like to focus primarily on those who have been offered the invitation to join the party, and for whatever reasons are ignoring the messenger who comes. We find ourselves sometimes in that case where some will reject the message that we bear, and that is not unique to us alone. It is not unique to the Apostle Paul. It was not unique to the prophets of God in the Old Testament, but it's still something that's true today. So let's take a look at verse 16 then, and there we go. Verse 16 reads this way. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Now, you remember that previous little verse that we read? It said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? You find that in Isaiah chapter 52. And my, what changes things are between 52 and 53. Because this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. But not all of the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Paul is talking about this strange reaction that occurs sometimes when people hear the message. It's what we might call the puzzle of unbelief. Isn't it strange how some people seem to be so suspicious of belief, so self-dependent, even when it comes to good news? Good news. But they don't want to receive it. Before Ray Steadman, who was a wonderful pastor and speaker, passed away, he had this story to tell, and I find it quite remarkable. Knowing his character, I don't think it's fabrication. But anyway, he said, "I have a young friend living in Fresno who told me this story of his conversion. And as this young man became a Christian, and he was a man of considerable wealth, he tried to reach his friends for Christ. He told them with tremendous enthusiasm what had happened to him, how the Lord had changed his whole life and saved his marriage. But he found that his words fell largely on deaf ears. They were not interested. His wealthy friends patted him on the back and went on the way." You probably heard it. "That's nice." "That's nice for you." Finally, he decided on a rather strange and remarkable demonstration, both for his sake and the sake of his friends. He sat down and wrote out a check for $1 million, and he was good for the million. And then he went to his friends, he took his check around to his friends and said, "I have always regarded you as a good friend. I've always wanted to do something for you too. Would you receive this check as a gift from me?" People would look at the check, and then when they saw the amount, they would hand it back to him and say, "I can't take that from you." He'd try to give the check out again and again to over a dozen people who would not accept it, although it was valid. A valid offer. Finally, he faced the fact that there is something deeply embedded in human nature that doesn't want to hear things like good news, doesn't want to be helped too much, doesn't want to be the recipient of great riches without having some part in it. This is sometimes the offense of the gospel, that it's a gift of God, not of works. That is often what is universally discovered by those who bring the good news. Even the prophet in Isaiah's time discovered that when he came to the people of Israel at their time of history, they were surrounded by their enemies. They were overrun by nations around them. They'd come into a point in their life, in their national life, where they were participating in degrading practices. Peace and joy had left the land. Isaiah the prophet says, 725 years before Christ was born, he begins to speak about the coming Messiah and the offer of grace. And he preached this to people. God would work on their behalf if they would humble themselves and accept his message. And we hear these words, "Who has believed our message? And who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is the passage that Paul is quoting here in Romans, and we see it in Isaiah 53. Now, here's the context of that passage. Who has believed in our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? it's a context about this Messiah that we know now today as Jesus Christ. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God or smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the context of these words. Who has believed our report? It's as old as Isaiah, the people of Israel then, and it's as fresh as today. The nation of Israel said no to that tremendous revelation of Isaiah. At least most of the Israelites did. Some kept the hope of a Messiah in their heart. And then we come to Paul's day, and they were saying it again. Ignoring the message, that's the part that we see here. Verses 17 and 18. Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 19:4. Paul is so immersed in Scripture. He says so much just based on what appears in Scripture. He thinks biblically. And if you look at this context here in Psalm 19, verse 4, it's the story about how God reveals himself, opens up his nature and his character to human beings as he reveals himself in creation. And Paul picks up that very same theme, saying in Romans that we are without excuse because God is continuing to reveal his character and person. You'll find throughout Scripture many, many times where people, unusual people, people who you wouldn't expect responding to God, are drawn to him because of this very, very work. Were it not for this drawing work of God, probably none of us would come to him. It's a work of God where God appeals to the heart. And if people stay open to this, stay open to God's overtures of love, he continues to provide more insight as they go. But that's the important thing, is for us to be open to that. So he says, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. So who's the dude? What was that? Harry Truman. Can you tell me the story about Harry? He was a colorful character, wasn't he? Lived at Spirit Lake. Okay. He what? And would not leave Spirit Lake when the mountain blew up. Did any of you ever meet him? Really? Huh. That's really cool. That's something new. I'll bet you never knew about Andrea. She knew Harry or Harry. Yes. What was that? Yes. Oh, I'll be. One of her brothers used to go fishing with him. That's what I've heard. Oh, okay. Oh, that changes my story. That changes my story. Because I only heard that he wanted to stay and refused to come off the mountain. Even when people were warning him about it, I didn't know that. Well, I did know that he was a crotchety character and that he often carried this little glass around with RC Cola and something else in it, usually. That he wasn't seen much without that. So, the story was, as I heard it, that he didn't want to come off the mountain, but of course, you know what happened. This whole section of the mountain comes off, and Spirit Lake begins to look like this. It continues to astound me today, the kind of devastation that went on there. He was warned. Wasn't he? He was warned. And this is part of the issue with us as human beings. There are times when Paul is saying this, have they not heard? He said, of course they've heard. This message, God's sending out this message through creation. And he appeals to other different ways that God sends his message out. He sends out his message through anointed prophets as well. The message has gone forth. He's offered himself repeatedly, and Israel has said no repeatedly to God's overtures. And so there's the real problem. This universal proclamation of God's character in creation, where God, we're told in Romans 1, verses 19, it says, what may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that men are without excuse. The answer to the question is, have they never heard? Well, yes, God has been working, and consistently with God's character, God is fair to every human being he's ever created. In one way or another, God is making God's appeal to us all. And depending on how we respond to that, is how things are going to go, how things go for us. Paul sees a parallel between God's revelation then and the last, I would say, 25 years of his life. Remember, what he's writing about here is about 25 years from the Pentecost experience in the book of Acts. Could it be, he asked, that they haven't heard the gospel? Well, no, not in just Palestine, but also all throughout the known world. where Paul has been especially active as a proclaimer of the good news, this message has gone forth. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "But when they did not find them," that is some officials, "they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials." This is persecution of Christians. "They dragged them before city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble over all the world have now come here.'" These are Jews saying this, okay? "These people who've caused trouble all over the world are now here." It's quite an admission, isn't it? "Have they not heard?" Paul asks the question. Oh yes, they've heard. In Acts 21, verse 28, it says this again, "Men of Israel, help us. This man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." They wanted help for that. Quite an admission. So yes, they had heard. In a way, he's saying something like this: "I've been trying to get your attention. Again, I ask," he says, "did Israel not understand?" Oh, the first was, have they not heard? That's the big question. Second question is, did they not understand? Okay. "Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.'" Remember saying this even clear back through Moses. It started clear back then. God showed his kindness to Israel. They rejected it. God would show his kindness to someone else, trying through love to provoke love back. And they rejected him. It is an interesting conundrum. "I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding," he says. God sent many prophets to Israel: Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these Old Testament prophets. Through all the centuries, he sent them, and he did it to arouse a jealousy in them through the fact that they often rejected the prophets the nations around them would believe. This would be true more fully in the day that Paul lived, when the Gentiles themselves would be more responsive to the good news about Jesus Christ than Jesus' own people. It's quite interesting. This jealousy thing, you've probably never seen this, but I've noticed when sometimes my grandsons are playing together, one could have a toy and then just fling it across the room because he's done with it. But if one of the other cousins or brothers picks it up, what do they do? "It's mine." Okay, that's kind of the reaction I think that God's sometimes setting up. Think about it. The whole story of Jonah and Nineveh. Here's a pagan nation, and they're a nation hated by the people of Israel, who thought they were God's best on the planet. And God sends a prophet to them. And these people repent. He wouldn't. Isn't it amazing? But what's he doing there? He's trying to nudge them to think about, "I've been gracious to you. And it kind of irked them, I think. Imagine even today, Nineveh is where? Well, I mean, where would Nineveh be? Iraq, right across the river from Mosul. Imagine all those inhabitants converting to Christianity or Judaism, and you keep hearing about what God is doing in that place. You keep hearing wondrous stories about people turning to God. So there, I think maybe there are some Jewish people today who would find that difficult. I think probably that would be difficult for some Christians, especially if it looked like God was doing more for them than he's doing for us here today. And it's something that's happening around the world at times. The shift of where Christianity is growing and flourishing has moved off to Africa, to South America. Why is God so gracious to them? Why doesn't it happen here? Well, it isn't because God's pulling favorites. Maybe to stir us up a little bit. Maybe to stir us up. Say, we want to trust you for that here. This is the problem with us. When we settle into thinking that we are God's chosen and blessed, and that others couldn't possibly be the objects of his love, God shows us something different. I've been trying to get your attention, he says. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Kind of an interesting thing about Israel. Richard Dawkins asked why he thought it was that Jews have won so many Nobel Prizes, said this, "I haven't thought it through. I don't know, but I think it's that it is a major thing. It is colossal. I think more than 20% of Nobel Prizes have been won by Jews." Well, the truth of the story is that it's a little bit more than that. Out of 193 of the 855 honorees have been Jewish, which is about 22%. Jews make up less than 0.2% of the global population. And this year, 6 of 12 laureates were Jewish. And he was trying to reflect, well, why in the world does that happen? Who knows? But from ages past, people have looked at God's work in Israel and wondered, why is that? Why are they so blessed? And it's because God's trying to do something for them. He's offering himself to them. And that's supposed to make nations and us looking on say, oh God, work in us as well. Open our lives up to you. There is this. Another thing that he says, I have been found to the Jewish people by those that you consider unlikely. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Well, that's certainly true in the case of Nineveh, and that's certainly true in the case of we who've been offered as Gentile people a relationship with Christ. And he also is saying here in this text, I've been offering myself to you. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I came across this quotation this week. We cannot live without a cause, without some sense of devotion, some center of worth, something on which we rely for our meaning. And really, the only God who deserves our trust is the God who became human in the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot live without this. Jesus is the one who deserves our trust. And there are two reasons why worshiping anything else besides Jesus will always let you down. And when I say worshiping anything else, I should say it this way. Worshiping other gods, replacing God's place with something else. That's my definition of worshiping other gods. Replacing God's place with something else. It could be career, that could be money, that could be any number of things, relationships, it could be family, anything that replaces God's place. They are not ends in themselves, but what they can do for us, that's the value of it, isn't it? So our jobs bring us wealth, which ultimately means that if something's replacing God at this time in our life, then it's ultimately about us. We are the center of our universe. When we lay dying, we will die with whatever God we've lived for. If we've spent our lives for ourselves, then we'll receive whatever help we can bring, we ourselves can bring to the dying. That's not a lot of help, I don't think. The truth is, God is a jealous God, as he mentions here in Romans, and he doesn't usually wait for us to fall down on our own. No, because he loves us, he doesn't allow us to just find it out eventually. No, because he loves us, sometimes God gives us a push. He lovingly reveals to us the weaknesses of our idols. And eventually it dawns on us that this is going nowhere. And God be praised for that, because it's a dead-end street otherwise. Remember how Jesus said it to the Pharisees in his day, you will not come unto me that you may have life. He stood over Jerusalem and wept for them because of their stubbornness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens. So this chapter is beginning to close with this tremendous message that God is still and often patiently, lovingly offering himself to us, waiting for us with outstretched arms. This is the God that we're invited to trust, and Paul hopes and dreams and prays for Israel as well. But there is a problem. If there is something replacing, God's place in our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, sometimes we don't even know when it's happening, but through the busyness of this life and because of the shininess of things, we get so distracted from keeping you where you should be, front and center. There are times when things seem to offer us, because they are immediate and close, great gains. And, oh, Heavenly Father, it is with such regret that we found out that they are temporary trash. Work in our hearts to understand your constant love, and that you've been reaching out to us as your created ones, and continue reaching out to us through the fog of our busy lives. Reveal to us how life with you is so much greater and fuller. We apologize for having squandered the good things that you've offered us by giving ourselves to our distractions. Help us renew our relationship with you. Speak, Holy Spirit, to us when we're off the path. Help us to know how to get back on. Thank you for this blessed fellowship, where we may renew regularly in each other's company our commitment to you, celebrate your good work in our lives, and aspire for higher things. For all these things, we give you praise.